Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at Southwood, and I want to welcome you to Grace. This morning, we are continuing through our fall sermon series examining the book of Acts. And Acts is the historical account that we have from the Lord around how the church was formed and how the church expanded, how the church was instrumental in continuing to spread the good news of Jesus Christ even after he ascended to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, preparing a place for those of us that have put our faith in him. And as we read the account of this early church, as we read about the lives, the pursuits, the practices of these early believers, what we find is wisdom and instruction even for our current lives. We find purpose given to us by the Lord that has not changed. Even over thousands of years, the Lord is still on the same mission to bring all people to himself, to declare the good news of Jesus Christ with every nation. And so this morning, we're in Acts chapter 6. If you want to turn there in your Bible or go there on your phone, Acts chapter 6 and also in chapter 7. And what we're going to see is the recording of the life of a man named Stephen. And as we read through his life, as we see really just a primary, like kind of the end of his life, not just kind of, the end of his life, what we find in reading about him and how the Lord worked through him, what we see is really the purpose that God has for every single believer, to be people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, people that are focused on serving, people that are faithful, ultimately, even unto death, faithful to Jesus Christ. But all of this really depends upon our own willingness to deny ourselves and follow the Lord. You see, what we find in Scripture time and again is the Lord calling his people to live lives that are less about themselves and more about him. God desires our self-denial. And there are times in our lives where maybe self-denial comes more naturally. My wife and I have three young kids, ages 9, 7, and 5. And I remember that when every single one of them were born, right, when we were in that newborn infant stage, self-denial was just very heavily present in our home. And it was so interesting because my wife and I, while as we were like making sacrifices and giving and thinking, you know, beyond ourselves, the newborn, the infant, is just the completely opposite side of the spectrum, right? The difference between a new mother and a new child is stark. It's honestly kind of, it's impressive, right? Because this baby is completely self-focused. And again, I don't fault the baby for this. It's a baby, but boy, they're selfish, right? Like that's just kind of how it goes. Every thought in that baby's mind is like, I'm hungry, or I'm tired, or I'm dirty, or I just feel like making a ruckus, right? Like that is just what happens in the baby's mind. It's always expressed through their, you know, or their like cries, or their like they're upset. They're like, give me the passy. Don't give me the passy, right? Like, and it's just constant. Whereas I remember watching my wife in that stage, and she's constantly giving and giving, right? She's thinking about others. She's thinking about our children, about me. She's serving over and over again, right? Providing for the needs of our family. She is consistently putting herself second, right? And her family, the needs of her family, first. That is self-denial at one of its most clear forms. And yet, even though that self-denial is often motivated by, you know, just hormones and like natural processes, the Lord wants us to be a people who are consistently denying ourselves, right? Jesus Christ himself, he told his followers, says, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. You got to pick up your cross. You got to follow me. That's what it takes to be a disciple. That's what it takes to be one of the people that really lives the life that I want you to live. But this is really difficult for us because self-denial is always disruptive. Right? It always throws things off in our lives when we have to sacrifice and deny ourselves. A tighter budget means that we've got more stress, right? We've got to think more about the purchases. More work that we do, right? The more we spend in our job or our projects, our vocations or our education, right? The more that we give towards those things, the less free time we have, right? The less leisure that we're able to participate in. Over and over again, when we get into these moments of self-denial, it just disrupts everything. I remember getting married and suddenly realizing, wow, okay, so I live with a woman now, and we're just different. And there were times that I had to learn to deny myself. I had to learn that, yeah, I fold everything wrong. Like, that is just what I need to absorb, is that I fold everything incorrectly. And yet, through that self-denial, the Lord uses that sacrifice to create an incredible blessing for the people around us, right? A tighter budget allows us to be more generous as we support nonprofits or missionaries overseas or our local church, right? More work in our education and in our careers, it brings success to the people around us. It brings success to our company or success to our group project. Right? Even in marriage, you deny yourself, and yet you find in that marriage covenant lasting, loving, unconditional support from that other person. Right? There is a blessing that comes through the burden of self-denial. And this is part of why the Lord says denying yourself is, in fact, the path towards life. It is, in fact, the best life lived according to my purpose. And this is what we see in the life of Stephen. He's a man who denied himself to follow his Savior. And in doing so, he brought an incredible power and an incredible testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. And he denied himself. What we'll see in 6 and 7 is essentially how he denied himself in 3 key ways. The first is that he was filled with the Spirit. He denied his own will and just chose, I'm going to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. He denied himself to focus on serving others, and he denied himself in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ, his Savior. So this is what we see in his life, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. So if you read with me, Acts 6, verse 1, same passage that Steve Moffat read for us just a few minutes ago, we're told that in those days, when the disciples were growing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Greek-speaking Jews against the native Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. All right, so here we have a cultural clash in the early church. You have these Hellenistic Jews, those that have kind of adopted Roman customs. They're speaking Greek. Like, they've kind of been more immersed in the dominant culture of that day. And they are at odds with the traditionalists, right? So with those that have held fast to the old ways of Hebrew culture. And so as they are gathering together, all united by the blood of Christ, united in their faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, what they were finding was that there was disparity in how they were being treated. And the Hellenistic Jews, they said, we feel like we're being overlooked. That our widows, our people that are in greatest need, right? Our widows and our orphans, they're being overlooked in this practical service that's taking place in the church. And so there is a dispute. And in that dispute, the 12 then called the whole group of the disciples together, and they said, it's not right for us to neglect the word of God to wait on tables. Right, so as the church is growing, what the apostles realize is that there needs to be leader development and delegation. They need to kind of divide and conquer the different needs and tasks that were inherent to a growing community of people. And so they're clarifying for the whole local church here. They're saying, look, we need to be committed to other things that we'll read in just a minute. He says, but what we can't do is we cannot be fully focused on meeting all of these practical needs to wait on tables, right? And this is true even of our church today. I've said before that on a Sunday morning here at Southwood, we have roughly 100 people that serve every single week, every single Sunday, not even counting people in the middle of the week. But just on Sunday, we have 100 different people serving, and they are serving in all these different ways. Or some of our children's, or youth, or college, They're serving here in our family service. They're serving in all these different ways because we recognize that as we have grown as a large body of Christ, there are different needs that need to be delegated, tasks that need to be tackled by different individuals with different skills and giftings and abilities. Right? It's the reason that even I'm on staff, I work here full time. I work on more than just Sundays generally. And because of that, right, I carry different responsibilities, different needs in our church body here as the teaching pastor. Part of my role does not include, I mean, as much as I would love to, I cannot fix the parking lot, right? I'm not a concrete guy. It'd be great. Maybe you should find a new teaching pastor, right? But that's not in my skill set. I can fix the horn on your car, though. So if you let me know, I have very reasonable rates. But I can't do everything. And this is true in our church, right? We have to divide and conquer. And so the apostles are saying, look, we need to find people to meet these needs as they arise. So they tell the church, they tell the disciples, they say, carefully select from among you, brothers, 7 men who are well attested, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this necessary task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. All right, so they're not dismissing the need. They're not downplaying it at all. They're saying, look, this is a very necessary task, but we are limited. We have constraints and we cannot meet this. So we need you, the church, to find men, 7 men, to step into this. And there's a requirement, right? There's a character necessity. They need to be people that are well attested. They have good reputation. They're full of the Spirit. They're full of wisdom. Men that can be responsible to meet these needs as they arise. And so the proposal pleased the entire group. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit, along with other men that Steve read just a moment ago. So what we have here is essentially the beginning of what we understand to be the public ministry of Stephen, a man who was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, one of the men chosen to be in this first batch of deacons, of men who would step in and meet the practical needs of the church. And this is something that for us is still true. Even though we don't all serve as deacons, we all have been given the Holy Spirit. We can all be people who are full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. And when we lean into, when we submit to the leading of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit provides for every single one of us clear motivation and consistent ministry. Right? That's what we see in the life of Stephen. He was well attested. He was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. And so clearly, he was called to this role. And every single one of us are in the exact same position. God has given each and every one of us different skills and abilities. He's given us gifts, talents, that we would steward them for the edification of the church, to build up the body of Christ, that we might move forward, not just in meeting the needs within our midst, but also moving out into the culture and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us have this opportunity to be people who are in ministry, right? And even more tellingly, in this passage, as it's describing the men that are brought forward, one of the terms that's used for them is the Greek term that we call, that we translate as martyr. Because martyr means a witness. It's a clear witness, right? It's someone who brings a message. And this is what the ancient Greeks call foreshadowing. Because, as you may know, Stephen is going to be persecuted and even put to death because of the ministry that he is stepping into. And so while I don't pray that we would all be persecuted and put to death because of our ministry, I do know, I pray that God would continue to lead us in the ministry that he has for us, that we would be filled with the Spirit and follow his will, follow his direction. And the question that I think we need to ask is, what is that? What is our ministry? What are you passionate about? How is the Lord leading your heart to be involved in his mission of making disciples of all nations? all of us should take moments to pause and consider, to maybe even ask loved ones, hey, what do you see my heart really filled by? Like, hey, what do you see my gifts? How do you see my gifts and talents being used by the Lord? Like, what's my direction to go? If you were to eliminate all responsibilities from your life, what would you do? If you just had a blank slate and you could then just choose, okay, what's the path forward? What would it be? Because the Lord has a goal. He has a purpose and a plan for our lives. And so we need to take time to really ask those important questions, to ask those around us, to speak into our lives, to give us wisdom. How can I serve? How can I give? How can I proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ? Because if we don't pause, if we just kind of continue in our natural bent, the reality is that in our broken, sinful nature, we are by default just kind of confused and inconsistent, right? I saw this with my kids as they were born, right? From an early age, when you see a young child, you recognize, wow, this kid is confused and this kid is inconsistent, right? One day they're like, I love yogurt. And you're like, great, I'll buy so much more yogurt. And then the next day you hand them a new cup of yogurt. They go, I hate yogurt, right? And you're like, what? How is that? I have so much yogurt, right? Like that's something that takes place in the lives of children and honestly continues into our adult years. The average student, the average college student in America at this point, they change their major like 1.27 times. That is the average across the board for American college students. And again, it's not that that's wrong. I'm not saying that that's terrible or sinful or anything like that. I changed majors when I was in college as well. But what it communicates is that, yeah, sometimes our plans aren't best. Sometimes we wake up and we realize, oh, wait, I was a little confused about that decision. Or, oh, you know what? Actually, I've changed my mind. I want to go this direction or that direction. And it's true for every single one of us, that we hit these moments where suddenly we're shifting course. This is why the Bible never tells us to follow our heart, right? There's plenty of movies that will tell you that. You should follow your heart and, you know, be honest with the princess that you really have a genie and you're really a street rat, like, or whatever. Like, there's all these messages of following your heart, but the reality is that our hearts are broken. Our hearts are unreliable. They are inconsistent. So the Lord says, I want to give you my spirit to provide clarity and consistency, because in and of yourself, you do not have that. And this is what marked the life of Stephen, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, clear in his calling, consistent in his ministry. But for us to do this, we have to be people who create space for the Spirit to lead. We have to create space for the Spirit's control in our lives. This is why in Scripture we read many times in the New Testament that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we should be led by the Holy Spirit, that we should submit our lives, submit our plans, submit our desires, submit our wants and our needs to the leading, the control of the Holy Spirit. Because God has given us the Spirit to be our comforter and our counselor, our guide, our strength. The Lord says, I want you to give yourself over to my desires, not your own. For us to do this practically, it often comes through prayer. And it comes through time spent in God's Word, binding the Word of God to our heart, inscribing it on our minds, praying to the Lord, being still before God, seeking his guidance, confessing our failures, but asking for his strength to move forward in a life that is less about us and more about him. That's what Stephen did. He was filled with the Spirit. He was also then focused on serving. Because as we give ourselves, as we're filled by the Spirit, we become people who are focused on the needs of one another. It plays out in Stephen in two key ways that we have illustrated in Acts 6, right? We just read verse 2, where it tells us that there was this need for some to wait on tables, right, to distribute this food. But then we're also told in verse 8 that Stephen, as he selected alongside of these other men to be deacons, Stephen was full of grace, and he was full of power, and he was performing great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Right? What an incredible pairing. He's waiting on tables, and he's performing miracles. Like, that is just, that is a wild 1-2 combo, right? It is, he's moving around, he's meeting needs. He says, oh, do you need more bread? Right? Check your robe pocket. What? Right? That's what's taking place. It's a ministry, it's a work, it's a service that is both mundane and common, and yet also miraculous and catalytic. Right? This is the nature of our ministry. This is the nature of our service to the Lord. There is a day in, day out, what we, you know, think of as just, you know, the regular, the mundane of I need to forgive this person, or I need to be gracious to this person, I need to hold my tongue, I need to think about, you know, the needs of so-and-so, I need to serve my spouse, serve my kid. There's a mundaneness to that because we just get so familiar with it. And yet at the same time, even in the mundane, the Lord is performing miraculous works. I am here today on staff at Grace Bible Church, been serving here for 16 years for a variety of factors, right? But one of the most important moments in my path to be right here, right now with you is that a ninth grader invited me to go play Ultimate Frisbee with his youth group. I was also in ninth grade at the time, right, so it wasn't creepy, but I should clarify. But one of my friends, actually now he's our campus ministries pastor, his name is Ben Biles, he invited me to come and be a part of just this little Frisbee game that the youth group at Grace Bible Church was playing. And I went with him, and that began a move of myself into the youth ministry here at Grace, where I was formed, where I was blessed, where I grew in my faith, I grew in understanding of my calling from the Lord, to where I stepped on staff in youth and then college and now here. But it really came down to that very forgettably common moment where I showed up to an Ultimate Frisbee game at Anderson Park, where there were youth leaders there that, man, there's no way they remember that game. They don't remember, they were doing it week after week after week after week. And yet, for them, even though it was forgettably common, for me, it was catalytic. The Lord used that moment to drastically change the trajectory of my life. God used their ministry to perform a miracle in my heart and mind. I remember when I was first on staff at Grace, I was the part-time junior high guy at our Anderson campus. And I remember asking, or I sent an email, asked for an appointment with our senior pastor, Brian Fisher. And I sent him an email saying, hey, I would love to just ask you some questions and learn about self-leadership and team leadership. That's kind of what our conversation was centering around. But we had never really interacted. We never really talked. He was this like, oh, the senior pastor. And I was just the little part-time junior high guy, really. And it was a little intimidating, but I went to that moment thinking, okay, this is probably my one shot. This is my one time to meet with this man who's been in ministry, who's been faithful to the Lord, who has proven character, proven skill. And so I want to just learn from him. And I remember sitting in the cry room at our Anderson campus, asking about these things, pulled out my notebook. I'm writing all these notes. And what was so important about that moment wasn't even just the things that I wrote down, but it was a moment that I remember with absolute clarity. Where as I'm asking him these questions, his posture shifts. He leans kind of towards me. He pulls his leg up and puts it on the chair with him, which I was like, okay, business please, you know. But he's just leaning in. And what he communicated in that moment, as he's leaning into this conversation, I realized, wow, this man is leaning into. Now, and he's invested not only in this subject at hand, but he's invested in me. And he really cares about my growth, my formation, my development as a leader. And it was that moment where I thought in my mind as a 19-year-old or 20-year-old part-time staff member, I remember thinking, this is a place where I want to be. This is a leader that I want to follow. It was a meeting for Brian that could have just been commonly forgettable, but for me, it was catalytic. And every single one of us has this opportunity in the day-to-day, in that daily grind, as we're moving through life, in these common moments, in these, you know, times with our kids, our spouse, our family, our friends, our coworkers, our classmates. We never really know what the Lord can do. The Lord has these eternal purposes that take place even in the mundane. The Lord can perform a miracle. And the reason that I think we lose sight of this is often we feel the frustration, right, more than we feel or recognize the fruit. We feel the frustration, it causes us to forget the fruit, right? We grow tired and weary of sacrifice. We grow tired and weary of forgiveness. We get tired of telling our friends the same things. We get tired of giving people more slack. We tire of even struggling with the same sin in our lives. And yet, this is why it's so important for us as followers of Jesus Christ to be people who recognize, celebrate the fruit that the Lord allows us to see. We don't always see it, right? As I said, I started out in junior high ministry. If you don't see fruit, are you kidding? I mean, it's just, if no one breaks their arm on a Wednesday night, you're like, yes, right? The Lord has moved. Like, that is it. It's the best you can hope for. And yet, even in those moments that we don't see it, there are occasionally glimpses from the Lord where there's progress. We see someone's heart soften. We see someone's life change. Maybe we even see the Lord do a work in ourselves. And those are the moments where we celebrate. We celebrate the progress. We celebrate the victories. And as we celebrate in the midst of our service, what it does is it reminds us of our motivation. It reminds us of our strength. It reminds us that ultimately it's the Lord at work through us. That we're reliant upon His power, His direction, His wisdom. And when we celebrate, what it does is it brings our minds back to a place of thankfulness and gratitude. This is why just last week we had Prayer and Praise Sunday here at Southwood. It was a moment that I loved for our church, for our local body right here, our campus here at Southwood. I was so encouraged because it gave us a time to be still before the Lord, to sing His praise and also to celebrate His work in our midst. To hear from students who have gone overseas to share the gospel, to pray for the broader work of Grace Bible Church through our campus at Midtown, to recognize that the Lord is at work, His word is trustworthy, His grace is sufficient. It was a time for us to celebrate, and we need those moments to stay focused, even in the frustrations. This is why even in a week, we have a members fellowship night. For those of you that have become members of Grace Bible Church, you specifically are invited to come and be a part of an evening next Sunday where we gather together to do this, to celebrate what God is doing, to seek His will and guidance for where our campus is headed next, to remind ourselves that the Lord is at work, that we need to be people who deny ourselves to follow His will. If you're a member, we would love to see you there. Whole family welcome. Because we recognize that this is a calling that God has given to each and every one of us in community, not just as individuals. So we see Stephen focused on the needs of others. We also see, ultimately, his faithfulness to Jesus Christ, even unto death. So as Stephen is performing this work, as he's serving the needs of the local body, as he's going out proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, we're told in verse 9 of chapter 6 that some men from the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, as well as some from Sicilia in the province of Asia, they stood up and they argued with Stephen. So he faces pushback. And yet, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And then they secretly instigated some men to say, "We've heard this man speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Stephen's life was so consistent and so compelling that even the enemies that came up against him, they could not stand, they could not resist the work of God through Stephen. So what do? They lied. They brought false witnesses to come and make false accusations against Stephen. And in response, Stephen launches into one of the greatest sermons that we have recorded in all of Scripture. It is a sermon focused on the power of God, the faithfulness of the Lord in every season, in every situation. And in fact, as we close our time this morning, I'm actually just going to read the sermon that Stephen gave. And I'm going to read from kind of a slightly more simple translation, because what I would love for you to do is to simply listen, to simply be a hearer of this message, just as that early audience was. And to help kind of keep us on track, I also have some visual illustrations. I looked up a lot of like classical, maybe Renaissance paintings of the different biblical scenes that Stephen discusses. And this is mainly because I remember I gave this message focused on Stephen's sermon years ago. And I read the sermon, and my parents were in attendance at Anderson at the time. And afterwards, my mom was like, hey, it'd be really helpful if you had some pictures because it's kind of hard to track when you just read. And I was like, wow, even in your 30s, a mom is still thinking only of you, right? She is still others focused. I love that. So, thanks to Kathy Smith, here we go. So this was Stephen's reply. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. And God told Abraham, leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and he lived in Haran until his father died. And then God brought him here to the land where you now live. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. But God did promise, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. And God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign land where they would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, God said. And in the end, they will come out and worship me here in this place. God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. So when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he circumcised him on the eighth day. And the practice was continued when Isaac became the father of Jacob, and when Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Israelite nation. And these patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued Joseph from all his troubles. And God gave Joseph favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom so that Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. But a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan, and there was great misery. And our ancestors ran out of food. And Jacob heard that there was still grain in Egypt. So he sent his sons, our ancestors, to buy some. And the second time they went, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were introduced to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for his father Jacob and all of his relatives to come to Egypt, 75 persons in all. So Jacob went to Egypt and he died there, as did our ancestors. Their bodies were taken to Shechem and buried in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a certain price from Hamor's sons in Shechem. And as the time drew near when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. But then a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And this king exploited our people and oppressed them, forcing parents to abandon their newborn babies so they would die. And it was at that time that Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. And when they had to abandon him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her own son. And Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in both speech and action. And one day when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. And he saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. So Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. And Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them. But they didn't. The next day, Moses was visiting them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. And he tried to be a peacemaker. "Men," he said, "you're brothers. Why are you fighting each other?" But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" And when Moses heard that, he fled the country. And he lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian. And there his two sons were born. And 40 years later, in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he went to take a closer look, the voice of the Lord called out to him, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses shook with terror and did not dare to look. But then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. And I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groans. I've come down to rescue them. Now go, for I am sending you back to Egypt." So God sent back the same man his people had previously rejected when they demanded, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" And through the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush, God sent Moses to be their ruler and their savior. And by means of many wonders and miraculous signs, he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and through the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses himself told the people of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." And Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people, in the wilderness when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And there Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him, and they wanted to return to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us some gods who can lead us, for we don't know what it's become of Moses, who brought us out of Egypt." So they made an idol shaped like a calf, and they sacrificed to it and celebrated over this thing that they had made. And then God turned away from them and abandoned them to serve the stars of heaven as their gods. In the book of the prophets, it's written, "Was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years in the wilderness, Israel? No. You carried your pagan gods, the shrine of Molech, the star of your god Rephan, and the images that you made to worship them. So I will send you into exile as far away as Babylon." Now our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. And it was constructed according to the plan that God had shown to Moses. And years later, when Joshua led our ancestors in battle against the nations that God drove out of this land, the tabernacle was taken with them into their new territory. And it stayed there until the time of King David. Now David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the Lord, or for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who actually built it. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that?" asked the Lord. "Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth?" You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors did not persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. Stephen gives this sermon, this like unbelievable 7-minute recap of all of Israel's history. And he closes with this charge. He says, "Do not deny the Lord yet again. Do not reject the one he has sent to save you." And this is a caution. This is a charge that we need to still carry with ourselves in our daily living. In this modern era, we need to recognize that we have a choice to deny ourselves or deny our Savior. That's ultimately what it comes down to. We have the choice to open ourselves to the leading of the Spirit, to be filled by the Holy Spirit of God. We have the choice to be focused, dedicated to the serving of the needs of those around us. We have the choice to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Or we can choose to reject. And unfortunately, the crowd to which Stephen preached, many of them rejected this message. They rejected Christ all over again. And we see in verse 54 of chapter 7 that after Stephen had preached, when they had heard these things, they became furious and they ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently toward heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And as he said this, the crowd was even more enraged. They dragged him out of the temple courts, outside the city, and they stoned him, they killed him. But here is the incredible hope of the life of Stephen. Right here at the end of his life, even as he's about to be murdered, the first martyr dying for his faith in Jesus Christ, in that moment, he looks up. He sees the hope of heaven. He sees the glory of God. And most tellingly, he sees the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, standing. And this is incredibly significant. Because when Jesus is described in the throne room of God, as we read passages talking about his role, he's always seated at the right hand of the Father. He's always seated. And yet here, he stands. Why? Because if you remember, Stephen was persecuted and put to death because of the testimony of false witnesses. And in those days, when you were in a legal proceeding, when you were brought before a judge or a council, you would have those that stood against you, witnesses against the defense, but you would also typically have witnesses that stand on your behalf. Stephen didn't have anyone stand for him on earth. But Jesus Christ stood in the heavens, recognizing, affirming, supporting Stephen's life and ministry, supporting Stephen's choice to deny himself, and in doing so, find true deliverance. It's what I mentioned at the beginning of this message, this passage from Matthew 16, where Jesus told his disciples that if anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the incredible message, the incredible hope of our gospel. That even though we have all, in and of ourselves, rejected the Lord, just as the ancient Israelites rejected Moses and Joseph and Jacob and Abraham, even as they rejected all these things that the Lord had given to him, we also are born rebels, children of wrath. And yet in our sin, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that we deserved. And he rose on the third day to prove his power and authority over sin, over death, over these enemies that held us captive. And he says, anyone who calls on my name might be saved. Anyone who follows me will find life, life abundant. And you're free from shame, you're free from guilt, you're brought out of wrath, and you're brought into, adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. Jesus says, this is my promise to you. This is my gift of salvation by grace through faith in myself, Jesus Christ. And for us, we need to recognize that this is the opportunity, this is the life that we can choose every single day to be people who are filled by the Holy Spirit, people who are focused on the needs of others, on serving and celebrating God's work, to be people who remain faithful to Jesus Christ, even in the frustration, even in the difficulty, even unto death. So even as we close this morning in singing about the will of God, of how the Lord should control and guide our steps, as we sing this final song, focused on putting our needs, our wants, and our desires aside for the sake of following the Lord, my hope, my prayer is that we would truly take Stephen's words to heart. That we would recognize that the Lord has given us this incredible blessing of a gift to follow him, to deny ourselves, to find life, even though the world considers it foolish and death. So as we prepare to sing, if you would, join me in prayer. God, we thank you that you have shown us in your word, Lord, the results of a life well lived. That God, even in the life of Stephen, we have an example of what it looks like to be filled with your spirit, to be focused on serving, God, to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us, empower us to do just that. So if you would take this moment now and ask the Lord, God, where can I draw closer to you? Lord, where is it that I can live more fully in your will? Ask him to bring to your mind, what do you need to step into this week? What practice do you need to form? What habit do you need to establish that you would be filled by his spirit? What opportunities do you have? Ask the Lord to show you, God, where can I serve the needs of others inside or maybe even outside the church? God, show me, how can I surround myself with other people to be focused and faithful to Jesus Christ? Ask him for that guidance as we prepare to sing.